Right. Good morning. Thank you. Yeah, that was really a special time in the Lord's presence. I anyways feels a bit abrupt to start speaking, but nevertheless, we'll continue. So as some of you may know, I put up my hand to volunteer at Kids Church recently. Something the Lord laid on my heart, and so on. Don't know if I'm any good, but I went the first time. I had a bit of a trial run. I wasn't on duty. I was helping out, just to see how it was going. And on that day, we were doing with Joshua going across the river and going around Jericho, and so we acted this out. We were marching and going around Jericho, and when we, but you have to keep quiet every time you go around because that's what Israel had to do. But lo and behold, on the seventh time, so every day you go around once and then keep quiet, and we went to sleep and so on. But on the seventh day, go around seven times and you're also quiet. But at the end, as we'll know, they blew the trumpets and we made our own trumpets, and I got very excited. So I was shouting for joy. I was shouting for the Lord so loud, because we had to shout to get the walls of Jericho to break down, obviously. I think we almost broke down the walls between the church and so on. we had some panicked moms running out to see that we weren't being assaulted by the Philistines. After that, I thought I was going to be fired from Kids Church, but clearly they needed people, so I'm still on the team. but it did cause me to think a bit. I must probably think about my expanding my skill set when it comes to working with kids. And so one of the skills that I thought is valuable is maybe the skill of storytelling. I think children really relate to stories and so on. So I thought, okay, maybe I'll focus on that, less of the shouting and more of storytelling and maybe making up your own stories. And so I'm still a bit new at this game. So I'm gonna practice on you guys. I'm gonna tell a story. I'm going to borrow a lot from movies or stories that we've seen and so on. So there might be some similarities, but hopefully there's a punchline or a message in there. We'll take it from there. So as any good story starts, it starts in a kingdom far, far away. So in this kingdom, there was a king, and he had his kingdom, and he lived in his palace, and in the surrounding areas there were the people would live there, so as you would in any, I guess, far, far away kingdom. And but in this city there was a boy, and he was an orphan. So when he was young, his parents tragically passed away, and he didn't have any other family, so he was forced to live on the streets, and to fend for himself. So there's no one else to look after him. Fortunately, he did have quite good, skills that he could develop. So what he did is he would do juggling and those type of things, and maybe some dances in the market plain. And as people passed by, they would, put money in his hat, and he could use that to make a living. But he couldn't start a business. He couldn't farm anywhere. He was still too young. So that was his means of an income. And the town would know about him, but he still stayed on the streets, and that was his way of making a living. But as time went on, the one year actually there was a massive, just a really cold winter, similar to what we just experienced, where it was raining for weeks on end. And during this time, he actually couldn't perform in the streets. What the tricks that he was doing, it was quite dangerous for him to do it while it was wet, and you can't be juggling knives in the rain and all of those type of things. So he actually got to a point where he was getting quite hungry because he couldn't perform, so he couldn't earn money, and he just had no way of getting anything to live off. So I mean, after a week, he was really becoming desperate and just thinking he needs to make a plan. What is he gonna do? So what he noticed is that the people do come to the market every week, and he did notice that that on a certain day every week, there's this farmer who comes with his horse cart, and he pulls in a carriage filled with the most incredible, like, fruit and vegetable and loaves of bread, and so on. And by this time, this boy was so hungry that he was desperate. He would do anything just to fill his tummy to carry on. And so he devised a plan, and he said, well, what he would do is he would go around the corner. So, you know, this isn't a good thing, but he's really desperate and no one else is looking out for him. So he would go around the corner, and when this farmer comes past, he would jump out and give the horse a fright, and hopefully as the carriage shakes, something falls off and he can grab it and go. So that was his plan. And so on the market day, that's what he did. So he hid around the corner, and he could hear the horse coming, and he knew it was now time. And he waited for just the right moment. And as the horse and the car turned the corner, he jumped out. And he shouted. But what happened? This horse got such a big fright, he completely jumped up, and this man fell from the carriage, and the horse started to run. And the horse was just running down the street, and to the place where it was going downhill. And in this, the city had these cobbled streets, so it wasn't nice tarred roads like we have. And as the horse started picking up speed, at some point, one of the wheels broke off in the bumping. They also didn't have good suspension in that time. So one of the wheels broke off, and it actually, the car tilted around. And in that action, it actually threw the horse completely over, and the horse broke its neck and it died. All of the fruit and all of those things were completely destroyed. And it actually, as the horse was going, it actually destroyed a number of stalls on the way, fruit stalls. So this boy was in shock, and he realized he had to run. And just as he was about to run, he felt an arm grabbing him. And it was some of the people around who saw this happen, and they grabbed the boy. And he tried to get away, but he couldn't. Because quickly two or three people were holding him down because they saw this and they knew that he was the person responsible for this. So they dragged him to the town square where the soldiers are, and they explained to the soldiers this boy, what he had done. He had caused this uproar, and all of this damage is because of him. And by this time, all of the crowds were flocking together because they were now, I mean, it's not your average Tuesday type of day. So they were coming as well to see what had happened. And the authorities were, so there was a massive crowd over there, and the authorities, the police people, they were actually speaking to this boy and just explaining, well, the laws of the city says that you've now caused all of this damage. What you have to do is you have to repay that man's horse, all of that livestock, and everything that was broken along the way. And this boy just burst into tears because he knew he could not pay that. He couldn't even, he was just so desperate for food, and this is really not what he intended. But all of this had now played out. And he just said, I cannot pay this. I do not have family to pay. I cannot pay this. And so the authorities took him, and although he's just a little boy, unfortunately, the laws of that city was that if you cannot pay that price for your for what you have done, you have to be killed publicly. And so they took him to to the square to be executed. On this day, the king was also riding in his chariot, and as he was riding in the streets, he actually saw all of this commotion, and he was following the crowd. He asked his drivers to take him to where all of this was happening, and he made his way to the town center, and he was asking people, "What is happening here?" And so they explained the happenings, how the horse had run and it fell over, and but the child was there and he couldn't pay him. And at this time, they were busy taking the kid to the place where they would hang him. And the king looked at this boy, and he realized this boy is exactly as old as his son, or he must be the same age. And the king had just such an incredible stirring in his heart. He just had compassion for this boy, and he said, wait, stop. How much is owed? I will give two of my best horses to the farmer. I will give enough produce for the next 3 months to cover his income. I will give enough money to rebuild all of the stalls. But do not take this boy's life. And he called the boy to himself. So firstly, all of the farmers and the people, they were fine with that, because at least they got their things back. And the king asked the boy, is it fine if I do this? And obviously the boy is completely emotional, and he just says yes. And the king invites him into his carriage, and he takes him to the palace. And so there, the king gives him, he gets his servants to give him a plate of food, to just give him some clothes, just to get him to calm down. And the boy went to bed that evening, obviously completely tired just from exhaustion. And the following day, when that boy woke up, he woke up in a palace, and he was completely in shock of this, and he actually thought it was a dream. He woke up and he thought, this can't be real. But here he was. He was wearing the clothes. His tummy wasn't grumbling. He was actually in a warm bed. And he couldn't believe it. And so he ran out, and he was looking for the king, and he ran to the king. And the king was obviously waiting, because he knew the boy would come to him. And the king explained to him just what had happened, and that the king had compassion on him, and that his debts were paid, and that he no longer needed to pay that price anymore, and he didn't have to be killed. The king also had so much compassion on him, because he knew sending this boy back would his life would be a misery. So the king actually decided to adopt this kid into his own household, and to raise him as one of his own children. This boy couldn't believe what was happening. He actually couldn't believe. He was just overcome with emotion, because what he had always longed for, he had always seen all of the kids on the streets. They all had families. They all had homes. They all had a place to go to, people who cared for them. And suddenly, he was getting the best of the best of the best, despite a day before him thinking he was actually going to be killed. And he actually just fell down and wept, sorrowful for what he had done, but almost unbelieving for this great grace that had been shown to him. As time goes on, he grew up in the king's palace, but he was different. His heart was so full of thanksgiving, and he was so loyal towards this king, because he knew, this is the king who saved my life, who gave me a second chance. And he would grow up to become a mighty general in the king's army. And so whenever they would go out into battle, he was the bravest one of all, because he was not afraid to lay down his life for his king, because he knew he basically owed his entire life to the king, and he would not have had any of this goodness. He was actually made a son in the king's house, and he wouldn't have had any of that if it wasn't for the king. And he was willing to protect that king at any cost, and to go above and beyond, and really to give everything that he had, because he knew that price was paid for him when he was a young boy. And they lived happily ever after. So today, I've been studying the book of Romans for a while. I must admit, Paul has got an incredible revelation of, I want to say, everything about God, but especially one of the aspects that he's particularly graced in is in explaining God's plan for salvation. The letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome sets this out so nicely. It's one of the best, you know, almost like laid out explanations of God's plan of salvation. And today I want to go through that, and you'll obviously see many parallels with the story. Just the story is completely fictitious, and it's meant to be a story. It's not meant to be biblically accurate in every single sense, but it is a story. But I want to take us through the story of Romans. I know it's often laid out as an argument, but maybe today I'll present it a little bit, also just as a flow of information. Also, what I'll say is there's a lot in Romans. I've been studying this for a while, and it feels like I'm only skimming the surface. So today, don't take this as a complete view of everything that is in Romans. It's just some of the things that I chose to highlight. There's a lot more to discover. I'm also very happy to chat afterwards if you do have any questions or more thoughts or things that you want to discuss a bit more about Romans or anything else. But all right, we're going to start after I've had a sip of water. With the start of Romans chapter 1 to 3. So, Paul starts his argument by saying, in the argument that he's making, he's going to be looking at two groups of people. There will be the Gentiles, and those are pretty much everyone who is not the Jews. So the other group is the Jews. So the Jews are God's people, but maybe let's start with the Gentiles. They are not God's people. And we're not going to read the scripture now, but I've put the references there, so if you do want to go and read at home. But Paul basically describes how the Gentiles, it is actually clear if you look at the world out there that God is the creator, that he exists. And but these are people who have chosen not to believe God, not to believe in God, to believe that God does not exist, and they've actually rejected God and rebelled against God, and they've completely followed the passions of the flesh and of the world, and so it's easy to say that they are sinful. It's easy to say, okay, these people are sinful. They're not God's people. They really do not, you know, they're not perfect in God's sight. So they are sinful. The other group of people is the Jews. The Jews are God's people. So now you would think, okay, maybe some of them would be all right because they're God's people. And they had God's law, so they had the law of God, so they were given the law and they could understand it. And if they could just do everything on that list, they would be fine. But Paul actually shows and explains that even though that is their desire, practically they cannot fulfill every single letter of the law every single day for the rest of their lives. So and his conclusion is that they are not perfect. In fact, he goes as far as to say every one of them is also sinful. So what the conclusion we get to is that everyone is sinful. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everyone has sinned. And a scripture, wait, hold on, why do I have it here? Never mind. A scripture that we often quote is Romans, sorry. Ah, there we go, thank you. I forgot about what I had here. So just to show, in Romans 3, verse 9-10, Paul basically describes, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. I'll say a little bit more about righteousness now. And the second verse, and I think this one is often, was well known in Christian circles, is that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So basically what that means is we all, like that boy in the story, have committed a crime. Jumping forward to a next piece of the puzzle in chapter 6, Paul describes the laws of our world. And the laws here says that the wages of sin is death. So, feels like a pretty somber story up until this point. Everyone in this world has sinned. Everyone has done something. Everyone deserves to die. So that is in Romans 6, verse 23, the first part. And what I want to say here is that the hope that people had maybe to get salvation was the law. At least the Jews thought, well, we're God's people. God gave us the law, and maybe that is the way out. And maybe that is the way to prove that I'm not sinful, if I can just do everything. But unfortunately, the scripture is very clear that no one is righteous. That means before we knew Jesus, we also all fall under that boat. But there's one character, Abraham. Let's read about Abraham. In chapter 4, verse 3. Is it on screen? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So maybe here I'm going to just define righteousness. Righteousness means that you are in right standing with God. The opposite of that is when you have sinned against God, which up until now we all have, and we are, God should judge us. We should get death. That is what we all deserve. So the picture in your mind is that boy in the street there, And that is what you deserve. That is the right thing for you, for your actions, for your inner being. But then we see the scripture, and it says, here is a man who got righteousness. And so now the question is, how did Abraham get righteousness? And it says there, he believed God. I'll just color that in a bit more. The scripture is not on screen, but God makes a promise to Abraham about he's going to have, you know, an inheritance. God is going to be his shield, his reward, and he's going to have Afrikaans is nageslagte, but the English word for many children, offspring. There we go. Thank you. as numerous as the stars, and also that in his offspring all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham believed God. He said, "Yes, God, I believe that's true." And because he believed God's promises that he made, God said, "You are righteous. I will not judge your sin." Well, sorry, your sins are forgiven. That may be the right word. Your sins are forgiven. Okay, great. So there's a ticket to freedom, right? Is that Abraham got it? And so what we must realize is you must stand there almost as that boy, feeling the guilt towards what you've done wrong, and knowing that the God of the universe is about to pour his wrath on you. What would you pray for in that time? What would you ask for if you were there? Would you ask for a plate of food? Would you ask for a higher salary? Would you ask for health? A house, a car. None of those things matter if you are about to be executed. What is the only thing that you need then? It is a way out. It is for that penalty on your life to be wiped away. That is what you need. You don't need anything else. And here we see Abraham got this. God gave him lots of promises about kids and all of those things, but Abraham got righteousness. That is the biggest gift that he could get. Even if he got no children or whatever else, or no land or no camels, righteousness is the big thing we need as human beings. Nothing else matters. Righteousness in front of God is what we need. And here we see the way that Abraham got it is by believing God's promises. As a side note, not doing anything for God, not keeping the law, not anything else. He just believed that what God said was true. And then further in chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, we read further, and this really is just to emphasize. So how then was it counted to him? How then did he get righteousness? There's a lot about circumcision and uncircumcision, which we don't have to delve into the depth. But was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, he first had faith, then he got righteousness, and then all of those other outward signs flowed. In other words, it was not the outward signs, the circumcision that gave him the righteousness. And so here's an important verse. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And what this verse means, and it's theologically so important, it says that Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. And his belief in God meant that he got righteousness. And so what this is saying is that that can be transferred to future generations. That is very important for us to know that that way out was not just for Abraham. And the way that we access that is by faith. Not by the outwardly things or the adherence of the law, but by believing. And so we can move on to another scripture in Romans 10, verse 9. One that we also know very well, but maybe in the context it means, maybe the context helps. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I've made a few logical jumps here now. I said I wasn't going to fill in all of the detail, but hopefully you can see the connection from Abraham believed God. And he was saved. He actually believed. Because God's promise said, and Paul goes to explain this, God's promise said, in your seed all the nations will be blessed. He didn't mean in all of the Jews that were to come. That seed referred to Jesus. And because Abraham believed that, maybe he didn't even know that there was a Jesus coming, but just because he believed, that was enough for his sins to be forgiven. And that is the key that is important for us today, is that exact same way out is applicable to us. If we believe, what does it say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will get righteousness. The biggest thing you need, more than a car, more than a house, more than anything else, this is what you will get. So what we see is what we've received, and hopefully this takes the weight off your shoulders of the heaviness of that all of us have sinned. We've seen that by believing in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We can now, we know the background that God paid the price for our sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. It's like that king coming and saying, you cannot pay for all of this damage that you have done. I will pay it. And the only thing you need to do is to believe that that was enough. Like that boy coming to the king's house and really just accepting that invitation and believing that that was enough. If he ever went out again, no one had a claim on his life because the price was paid. And that is true for us, that Jesus paid the price for our sin. But the story continues. A much beloved chapter in the Bible is Romans chapter 8. I think you can read this for the rest of your life and still be enriched. But let's just look at some of the promises in Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can we just stop there quickly? No condemnation. What does that mean for you? That means that you are not condemned for that sin which you couldn't escape and couldn't pay for. You are not condemned. I can't condemn you. The world can't condemn you. God does not condemn you. Another way to say that is you are completely free. That is erased as if it never happened. It never happened. That day, if you had to put it in the story of the boy, that day was taken out of history. For those who are in Christ Jesus, believing in Christ Jesus, that is what you receive. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So that law that says, if you sin, you will die. You've been set free from that law. You now live under a new law, the law of the Spirit. Won't go more into that. I think there's a lot to unpack there in Romans for homework Bible study. I'm quickly going to jump back to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2-5. So this is the further promise that comes. We receive more than just righteousness. But let's read. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we believe in Jesus, we have peace with God. So God is no longer at war against us. He has forgiven our sins. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. And this is actually where I want to focus, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So not only did we receive righteousness, we've also received God's Spirit that he places inside of us. This is a complete change. It's like going from someone who is living on the streets to someone who is now part of God's household. You actually have God living and dwelling inside of you. Before, you were separate from God. Sin made that you had to go and live outside. You couldn't come near God. You would never come near the palace in those filthy rags, or especially if you had committed sin. And God is saying, come close. Come so close that I'm going to pour my love and my Spirit into your heart. Can we pause for a moment and realize what God has done for us? He has given us salvation. He has given us his Spirit, which transforms our lives into life-giving beings. Because we have his life inside of us. Isn't this more valuable than anything else in this world? And how grateful should we be? Start thinking of this boy. Start thinking of the gratefulness in our hearts for what God has given to us. So from the scripture, we saw that we have peace with God and we receive his Holy Spirit. Let's continue, there's more. Romans 8, verse 14 to 17. Very loaded and precious scriptures. So we now know that we have received the Holy Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's a very intimate way of connecting to God, not the God of the universe, the God out there, my Father. The Spirit does that inside of us. Furthermore, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So again, in the scripture, very small piece of scripture, but there are so many gems in there. Firstly, we are called into God's family. We now have a seat at the table. You are called a daughter of God, a son of God. You are in his family. It's like getting his surname. You are, you know, it's like you are now part of that family. You're going away for weekends with them. You are eating at the table. You are part. You are not separate anymore. You're not a visitor. You are welcome. And because as our flesh will have it, and as the enemy will have it, he will tell us it's not true. He will want to give us reasons to doubt, to not have faith, to not believe this every day. But how incredible is this, that we have God's Spirit inside of us testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. What that actually means is, I mean, if you are a witness in court, let's say I saw something happen. I saw a robbery, I guess it's the only reason you would go to court for. So if something happened, or some car drove over, I don't know, knocked over someone, and I witnessed it, I have to go to court and testify that happened, that these people are speaking about, is true. It really, really happened. Without a shadow of doubt, that happened. And the Spirit does that for us every day. He reminds us of everything we've heard so far. He reminds us that, do you know what? Today you are not condemned. Do you know what? God loves you. Do you know what? He took you out of that place of sinfulness and separation and brought you into his family. Do you know what? You deserve this place at the table because of what Jesus did. He reminds us, and he's a witness to say, that is true. I maybe want to emphasize this a lot. I think we in the church, we learn a lot about the Holy Spirit and a lot about encounters with the Holy Spirit. And personally, this is one of my favorite things about God, the Holy Spirit, is that he reminds us that we are God's children. I'm so grateful that he does that. Because we want to doubt, and the enemy wants us to doubt. There is so much life in us being God's children. We're gonna still go there, but there's so much life for us. There's so much life for our families. There's so much life for the workplace, for people around us, for the campuses we are at, for everywhere around. If we realize the treasure that we have received. And don't you think the enemy would want to distract us from that? Don't you think the enemy wants to take our eyes away from that? Because if he does that, if you are still thinking that you are sinful, if you still think God is angry at you or disappointed in you or doesn't love you or that you don't deserve a place, in other words, if you still feel condemned, that really takes your mind off what God has done. And so the Holy Spirit, God is so gracious to give us His Spirit inside of us as a daily reminder. So I want to encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit, if that's especially something you struggle with. That's one of like the things I struggle with probably the most, is a reminder that I'm God's son. But it's not for me to work it out always. It's to trust the Holy Spirit to do what He was also sent to do, to remind you of that. And we're also, not only, well, as part of being God's children, we are also heirs with God, which means we will inherit the same as what Jesus will inherit. We will inherit. The same way that boy, when he, when he went into the kingdom, he became a son, and he actually had access to all of the riches of what the king had. This next part I'm going to cover briefly. After chapter 8, chapter 9 to 11 is maybe a part that we sometimes overlook because we are so in awe of all of the goodness that we see in Romans chapter 8. But there's just a gem that I want to highlight in chapters 9 to 11. You can go and study it. And maybe we won't read all of this, so I'm just going to cover it briefly. Maybe, Ilana, what you can put up is verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 45. Thank you. And let me start by asking a question. Who here is from a Jewish family? No one. I'm not either. So in chapters 9 to 11, Paul explains God's incredible plan of salvation. And in summary, it is to show how this salvation that was actually by the lineage of the Jews, promised to Abraham and all of the Jewish families, as this piece of scripture reminds us, how the Gentile world, our salvation also came to them. Because the Jews were God's people. And so Paul says here in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. So, and the promises, those promises belong to them. To them belong the patriarchs, that's Abraham. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. So what it says that Jesus Christ is from the lineage of the Jews. He was supposed to be there for the Jews. But in God's grace, the Jews' hearts were actually hardened, and many of them did not believe in Jesus at the time that he was there. They were stuck to their old ways. They were blinded to the value of Jesus because they thought, we will keep the law, and that is how we will get righteousness. And they missed the fact that it is through faith. But because they, and Paul explains this in Romans 11, verse 11 and 25, but maybe you can go and read that your own time. But what Paul explains is that salvation, which was firstly for the Jews, became available to the Gentiles. When the Jews stumbled on that, over the stumbling block, which is Jesus, salvation became available for the Gentiles, so that the rest of the world could also receive righteousness. So we actually weren't, it's not our heritage, because we're not from Abraham's lineage primarily, but God is so gracious that he wanted salvation to come not just for the Jews. It was always his plan that it would come to all nations. And can you see how gracious God is in making his salvation available to us? And why this is so precious to me is me realizing that I was not in line for that from the start, because I'm not from Abraham's lineage. I can't trace myself back to him, and God made the promises to him. But God knew that it would be by faith, and that there's a, and that at that time salvation would also be made available, so that everyone in this room can also have salvation through faith. So if you want to, that there's a lot more there, but if you want to chat to me afterwards or ask any questions about chapter 9 to 11, you're more than welcome to ask me afterwards. All right, so let's just recap on what we have surveyed, what the story of Paul. So firstly, I hope that's legible. Everyone has sinned, and we all deserve to die. Abraham was saved by his faith. And because he is the Father, it is also available to us. So by believing in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Not only that, God gives us his Spirit to live inside of us. He adopts us as his children. We become co-heirs with Christ. And the last one is, you also actually have to think that salvation makes sense if everyone was in God's kingdom to start out with, but we're actually part of the group that was not in line at the start. So God is even gracious towards us. A way to think about that, if you want to relate it back to the story, is that if that boy was not from that kingdom, but he was actually from an enemy kingdom, and he did what he did, the king would still have paid the price for him. So, given all that we have heard and received, and with that in mind, let us read the next chapter, chapter 12. So verse 1, and this is Paul writing, and he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The important first word there is therefore. So Paul is saying, based on this whole argument, based on everything that was on that recap list, everything that we've received, in other words, think of yourself as that boy who just got taken into that castle, and you wake up that next morning and you realize you have now received all of this. What is your natural response? And Paul appeals to us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And I'm just going to say one or two things about the spiritual sacrifice, and I'm gonna leave it there for us to, we'll unpack it further in small groups. But in the Old Testament, the Jews had to bring sacrifices to God. That's how you could come to the temple. You had to sacrifice a lamb or a ram or a dove or whatever it is. But we know that now we don't have to bring those sacrifices anymore. God gave the sacrifice. He provided the lamb. So we've already received salvation, but yet we are still called to sacrifice. But now what? Not to pay for our sins, and not to kill something, but what? A living sacrifice. Live out your life in thanksgiving to God. Let your life be a sacrifice to Him. Not because you pay something to Him, but because, like that boy, you realize the worth of what you've received. And you're so grateful, and you would do anything to honor your King. And so let our lives look like that. Let our lives be a sacrifice. Let us be willing to do that because we are so grateful. And in the same way that in the Old Testament, those sacrifices, when they had to offer them, they couldn't bring the weakest lamb or the one they didn't want or the one that wasn't strong. They had to bring the best lamb without spot, without blemish. And so what I really trust for us is that firstly, we will be filled with thankfulness and thanksgiving for what God has given us. But that secondly, our lives will be transformed to reflect that thanksgiving as we live out in a way that brings God glory. And I know we are over time, so where I'm going to end for us is just the next verse, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. So this is the next verse, just after that one. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And just quickly, what this means is, do not be conformed to the world. So do not look like the world. Do not look like that boy who is still out there living in the streets. But live out as someone who is God's child, because you have been transformed. You have been brought into God's kingdom. You have been made part of His family. Live like that. It's going to look different to the rest of the world. Live like someone who has the Spirit. Live like someone who has received salvation. Live in thanksgiving. Let us close in prayer. Lord God, we are so grateful for what you have done and for your incredible mercies, Lord God. Lord, we cannot say thank you enough, Lord God. And your Lord, may we wake up every day, Lord God, with a renewed thanksgiving for what you have given us. May we be reminded, and may your Holy Spirit remind us daily, Lord God, of that day when all of our sins were forgiven. Lord, may we walk not like people who are condemned, not like people still living like the world, Lord God, but may our hearts really be transformed to bring you glory, Lord God, and to honor you. I pray that this will be a desire of our hearts, Lord God, not something we do as a dead sacrifice, Lord God, but really as a living sacrifice. We thank you for this and we honor you, Lord God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.